Hello, friends. It's Warren Hoyt again, and this is part five of the series, God's Part, My Part, How Spiritual Life Works. And this one I've titled The Teachings of Christians Over the Centuries. So I'm going to share some things that famous Christians, different leaders over the centuries have said about the topic, and we'll look at some New Testament passages of Scripture as well. We've been looking at how so much of the church today has been led to believe that God does everything for us in salvation and we don't have a part to play. And I hope as we've been going through this that you've been able to see that this kind of an idea is wrong. It's not only wrong, it's harmful because it keeps us from fully experiencing God's salvation. You know, what Jesus died to give us, it keeps us from fully experiencing that. Not only that, but it keeps us from being the witnesses that we need to be in this world. It keeps us from fully carrying out the mission that Jesus wants us to carry out. What I believe is needed today is a return to the disciplines of Christianity as taught by Jesus, his apostles, and his early disciples. Listen to this quote from John Wesley from the 18th century. You know, the founder of Methodism, a great Christian leader. John Wesley said, quote, "It was a common saying among the Christians in the primitive church that the soul and the body make a man, the spirit and discipline make a Christian," implying that none could be real Christians without the help of Christian discipline. But if this be so, is it any wonder that we find so few Christians? For where is Christian discipline? In what part of England, to go no farther, remember Wesley lived in England, in what part of England, to go no farther, is Christian discipline added to Christian doctrine? Now, wherever doctrine is preached, where there is not discipline, it cannot have its full effect upon the hearers. That's from Wesley's sermon number 116. I got that off of my Bible software that I have. Tremendous quote there. He says, hey, if you don't add discipline to doctrine, you won't have a full Christian life. It won't, the message of the gospel won't have the full effect it's supposed to have upon its hearers. So that's why I think this subject is so important, understanding God's part and our part. We just really need to look into it. We need to be informed about these things because Christians cannot live the spiritual life just because, you know, our pastors exhort us to, you need to give more, you need to be devoted more, you need to love God more. You know, just telling people try harder and exhorting Christians to live the Christian life, be more serious about it, it just doesn't really produce anything. Christians can't do it because their pastors exhort them to. We can't do it because we feel guilty or because you whip up our emotions at a church service for a brief time. Those things just don't produce lasting fruit. Our lives are only changed as we understand what's required of us and we begin to take it seriously and we begin to apply spiritual disciplines in our lives day to day in the little things. See, that's how it works. Our greatest problem is probably confusion about what salvation by grace even means. See, we easily excuse lack of spiritual application and effort because we know we can't earn our salvation. So, you know, that's what we talk about all the time. You can't earn it. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You're not good enough. You can't work for it. It's not by works. It's by faith and so on. But as Dallas Willard so rightly explains, I love this quote. Dallas Willard teaches this stuff all over the place. He says, quote, "God is not opposed to effort, but to earning." That's real important. He's not opposed to effort. He's opposed to earning. In other words, we mustn't think that practicing spiritual disciplines earns us our salvation or earns us the favor of God or gets God to love us more. We can't earn it. But at the same time, we mustn't think that a truly spiritual life can be ours without any discipline or effort at all. After all, think about it, guys. Even the words disciple and discipline, they're formed from the same root. Jesus told us to take, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That's Matthew 11, 29. And if you'll look into that a bit and study it, you'll realize that that kind of language was used by rabbis in that day, the first century, thereabouts. And it was understood to mean you're going to take on the discipline of a rabbi. When a rabbi said, take my yoke upon you, he meant come and follow me, join me, and begin to walk in my way that I'm teaching you. Take on my discipline. That's what it means. And, you know, the scriptures go along with this. The Apostle Paul spoke of the Christian life as if it were an athletic event. You know, he talked about boxing and running a race and so forth in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Lots of athletic analogies or metaphors he used to talk about the Christian life. It's like an athletic contest that requires effort. He also talked about the need to sow to the Spirit, Galatians 6, 7, and 9. You got to sow to the Spirit. Well, isn't that talking about spiritual effort? Something we do, something we put out. You know, when you sow, you get out there and work in the field, you dig it up, and you sow seeds. It's you give it an effort, and you do everything to sow seeds, and then you get a harvest out of it. So Paul understood this. He taught this. He gave credit to the Spirit's work within him, but he also talked about the great effort he himself put into his life and into his ministry. Look at Colossians 1, 29 through Colossians 2, 1 there. If you read that little section, he talks about how he did more than all the other apostles. Yet it wasn't him, but it was God working in and through him, right? It was God's grace in him. So it's really, really important to see that. There's a divine-human partnership. He's talking about how he worked really hard, how he really, you know, was zealous and did all these things in ministry. But he says it was God who was working in me. See, it's him and God together. Early Christians in the Eastern area, you know, I'm talking about the Eastern Mediterranean, and, you know, Christianity spread into the Western world. But it also spread into Syria and out over into the Persian Empire, over with in what's the Middle East today, and went all the way to India. Christians over in the Eastern area understood this need for human effort without confusing it with legalism. We get it confused in our side of the world. We think that effort is legalism, but Eastern Christians, you know, the Orthodox and so on, they didn't fall into that. There's a theologian I had to read named Veli Matti Karkanen. I think he's a Danish or Swedish or something like that. But he says this about the Eastern Church, quote, the idea of divine human cooperation in salvation is not only accepted, but enthusiastically championed, although it is not understood as nullifying the role of grace, unquote. And he went on to explain that, quote, prayer, asceticism, that's self-denial, discipline, and so forth. Prayer, asceticism, meditation, humble service, and similar exercises are recommended for the attainment of the noble goal of deification. The Greek Orthodox teach that we're going to be deified. We're going to be glorified and made like God someday. The notion of merit, though, is foreign to those of the Eastern tradition, unquote. Furthermore, quote, the Eastern tradition never separates grace and human freedom, unquote. Of those of Orthodox persuasion, this guy Veli Matti Karkanen says, it's not a question of merit, but of cooperation, of a synergy of the two wills, divine and human. Grace is the presence of God within us that demands constant effort on our part. I can share with you, you know, where I got this from, his book and so forth. But that's the way the Eastern wing or branch of Christianity has seen it for centuries. We have a problem with it. They didn't have a problem with it. They always saw it as being divine human cooperation, synergy, the two wills, human and divine, you know, working with God, working out what God has worked in and so forth. And that lines up with scripture, like Titus 2, 11 and, through 13, for example. It says there in Titus 2, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. That's the NIV version. So that scripture tells us God's grace is present with us today through the Holy Spirit. And this, of course, was made possible because Jesus came to earth and he lived the life and he died on the cross for our sins and so forth and cleared that out of the way. And so this grace, this message of God's grace in the gospel, what Christ has done for us, it's been revealed to us. But look what Titus says, or what Paul says there to Titus. He says, you know, the grace, it doesn't mean that we're passive spectators while God sends his force or his energy to do all the work for us. It just doesn't say that. No, Paul says that the grace of God has appeared and it teaches us. It teaches us something. It teaches us that there's something we have to do in response to the grace. We have to, for example, say no to something. See, it says it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, for example. We have to do that. And yet it also teaches us to say yes to a life of self-discipline, a life of self-control that conforms us to the image of Christ and transforms us from the inside out. You see that? The scripture says the grace of God has appeared, but the grace of God teaches us to do things. It helps us to do things, but we have to respond. Say no to ungodliness. Say yes to God and say yes to discipline and self-control. An author by the name of Keith Matthews puts it this way. He says, grace, in very real terms, becomes the daily fuel for living a wholly transformed life, yet not without our effort, unquote. He goes on to explain how repentance is part of that effort, and it requires that we truly understand the claims of the kingdom of God and take action in accordance with Jesus' invitation. And this guy Matthews further writes that it's only as each of us makes this kind of commitment to, quote, long-haul obedience, unquote, that we become different people, the only kind of people who can make a difference in the world. See, this guy's saying the same thing I'm saying. Grace is very real. We're saved by grace. But grace is like fuel. Grace empowers us. And we got to work together with grace. We put effort into receiving the grace and walking in the grace and repenting and denying ourselves and so forth. And that's how we get transformed and we transform the world. Another biblical passage that teaches this divine human cooperation is the whole section Paul wrote in Galatians 5 about the fruit of the Spirit. Oh man, this is really important. I hope you'll pay attention here. The fruit of the Spirit, you know. All Christians realize that when the Spirit of God comes into your life, he changes you from the inside out, and that there's fruit that comes out of that, right? And our lives become really different than what they were before. The immoral person becomes chaste, the hateful person becomes loving and forgiving, the self-indulgent tends to become self-disciplined. Even unbelievers sometimes see it and admit this, you know, the change that the Spirit works in us. I remember years ago when I was in the Navy, I was assigned to a new ship, and nobody knew me there. And one night, I was boat crew, so I had to be on the big landing craft at night up there with my life jacket and my helmet on and stuff because we were behind an aircraft carrier. And if any of their planes crashed in the night, I had to be ready with the boat crew, and they'd put us in the water to go out and try to rescue any pilots, you know, if their aircraft experienced problems. So I happened to get up to, I was called out, and so I had to go out there in the dark on the deck and climb into my boat. And I happened to be there first. And then this other crew member came climbing up the ladder, and he got in there too. And he said, "Who are you?" And I told him, you know, and everything. And then he says, "Hey, you got a cigarette?" And I said, "Nah, I don't have any. I don't smoke." And I said, "I used to, but I quit." "Oh," he says, "really?" And he said, "You smoke anything else?" And I knew he was talking about pot. And I said to him, "Well, I used to, but I quit." "Oh," he said, "you drink alcohol?" I said, "Well, I used to, but I quit." You know what he said? We're just up there in the dark, you know, in the boat. I never met this guy in my life. And he just all of a sudden, he goes, "Well, praise the Lord." And I said to him, "What? What'd you say?" He says, "I said, praise the Lord." I said, "Well, why'd you say that? You know, I was wondering, you must be a Christian or what?" And I'll never forget what he said to me. He says, "Well, I've never heard of any other power in the world that changes a man so much that he quits all those vices that you quit and just all of a sudden doesn't use them anymore. So it must be that God has done this in your life, right? It was amazing to me. He's a profane, worldly sailor, you know, but he's recognizing the work of the Holy Spirit, how God changes a life. And he knew that, you know, no, nothing else. There's no other power that does that. It's a glorious truth. Nobody can deny that. God changed me from a druggie and a, you know, a smoker and a profane person and everything, made me a Christian. Absolutely wonderful and indisputable. But nevertheless, guys, there are questions that have to be asked. Let me ask you this. Look, we say, look, this is the fruit of the Spirit, right? All right, but let me ask you something. Let me ask you a few questions. Is the fruit of the Spirit the work of the Spirit alone? Think about this. In other words, is it something that the Holy Spirit does in a believer without any cooperation or involvement on their part? Or is there human participation required? Think about it. To answer this question, you only need to look at the rest of the book of Galatians. Think about this. Now, if the Spirit produces the fruit without any human involvement, you follow me? If the Spirit just does it, no matter what, you know, he just does it to people and they don't have any part to play at all, why then did Paul write the book of Galatians in the first place? Why did he have to urge the Galatians, for example, in chapter 5, verse 1, to avoid the yoke of bondage and to be sure to stand in faith and not fall back into legalism? Why did he write that? Why did he write in chapter 5, verse 13, to not indulge the flesh? And in verses 13 through 15, to love people instead of biting and devouring one another? And why did he write about being led, you know, and having to live by the Spirit and keep step with the Spirit in chapter 5, verse 16, 18, and 25? Why did he exhort them in chapter 6 to restore fallen believers, you know, and to be careful lest they also be tempted, like it says in 6:1, or to bear another's burdens, one another's burdens in 6:2, or to be humble in 6:3, or to sow to the Spirit, not the flesh in 6:7 and 8, and to not become weary, but to be constant in doing good in chapter 6, verse 9. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I hope this is making sense to you. See? If the Spirit alone just takes hold of us and produces the fruit with no participation on our part whatsoever, why write all these other things in the Bible and tell us all the things we need to do and not do? Why? If it's all just God, we don't need to read about it, right? We don't need to be exhorted. We don't need to be urged to do the right thing and not do the wrong thing, because God's just going to do it by the Spirit, right? I hope you're following me. Why are there so many other exhortations in the New Testament to say no to what's wrong and to say yes and keep yourself in line with the Spirit and in line with God's will? Why did the Apostle Peter exhort believers in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7, to, quote, make every effort to add to their faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and genuine love? Why would Peter write that? If the fruit of the Spirit is just totally of God without any human involvement, why would you even write and tell people they need to cooperate and add these things to their lives? Think about this, though. Look at, if the Spirit of God just works all this fruit in us without our involvement at all, how come then some people have more fruit of the Spirit in their lives than others? Huh? Why is that? God's just not fair. He gives more fruit to some than to others, but it has nothing to do with the people. God just says, you, I'm going to give you a whole bunch of fruit, and you over here and you over there, I'm not going to give you hardly any. I'm not going to work it in your life. Let me ask you something. Why, when we read the book of Corinthians, do we see that Paul had to struggle with those Corinthians a whole lot, but yet when he wrote to the church at Thessalonica, they were doing everything he told them to do, and he didn't have near as many problems? Why is it that some groups struggle and others don't? If the Holy Spirit just does the same thing in everybody, then every church would be filled with the Spirit of God and filled with the fruit, right? And all believers in every single church would all be just these wonderful people with their little wings and their little halos, and they'd be just bubbling over with love, joy, and peace, and so forth, right? Well, you see, it's just not that way. We decide to participate or not, and that's why there's different levels of fruitfulness in people. Why does Jesus, in the book of Revelation, for example, why does he have only words of rebuke for the church of Laodicea, but only words of praise for the church of Philadelphia? See, if the Spirit just decides it all and people don't have any part to play, and the Spirit just makes us equally godly with or without our participation, well, then all the churches in Revelation would be equal, wouldn't they? They'd all be doing the right thing, wouldn't they? Let me ask you this. Why would we even have a final judgment if once you're saved, buddy, God just zaps you and puts all his fruit in you and you have no part to play in it? Why would there even be a judgment? Everybody would be the same, equally filled with the Spirit, equally fruitful and so on. What am I saying? Obviously, the fruit of the Spirit is actually not just the fruit of the Spirit, but it's the fruit that comes from human cooperation with the Spirit. I hope you won't think that's blasphemy. Let me just say it again. Obviously, the fruit of the Spirit is actually the fruit that comes from human cooperation with the Spirit. It's not just the Spirit. It's not something he alone produces without our participation. This author, R.T. Kendall, says it this way. He says, quote, "The fruit emerge in proportion to our obedience." Wow. This is a very mysterious reality, one that all Christians wrestle with. Yet its truth is recognized by those of all persuasions. We've taken note of it above in the writings of the Orthodox. I mentioned them, the Eastern Christians, okay? But it's also seen in the writings of church fathers of both East and West throughout church history. Augustine, St. Augustine, he wrote and spoke about our need to struggle against sin and weakness. And at the same time, he said it's only by God's help that we win. See, sure, it's only by God's help that we win, but yet this great man of God, St. Augustine, said you got to struggle and you got to cooperate with God. And this same kind of thing is referred to in the works of all kinds of ancient and medieval believers. I had to do a paper on Bernard of Clairvaux, and he wrote about loving God and how we proceed through four levels of loving God as we strive to let him work in us. I had to read the writings of Catherine of Siena, another Catholic mystic in the Middle Ages, and she wrote of the need for saints to participate with Christ in living his way. All kinds of people in the West and the East. The Protestant reformers taught this as well. For example, John Calvin. Man, oh man, John Calvin's the guy that everybody quotes and says he's into just monergism. God does it alone. Monergism, mono ergos, two, one work. God alone does it. But even John Calvin, the monergist, extolled the work of the Spirit in us. And I had to read a lot of his writings in one of my courses. He confessed that only God can produce what God requires. But then he goes on and spends chapters explaining how this can only happen through self-denial. As Christians, consciously seek to put down the impulses of our flesh and submit ourselves instead to God. This is in Book 3 of the Institutes. John Calvin said that the very first step that we have to take is, quote, to abandon ourselves and devote the whole energy of our minds to the service of God. This is John Calvin. Calvin said believers should receive with calm and grateful minds any tribulations they go through. We must carefully, quote, carefully strive to disencumber ourselves of the fetters of this life. He says, quote, believers should train themselves to feel contempt for this world. Can you see that even John Calvin, who always emphasized the sovereignty and the grace and the work of God, even John Calvin believed that the work of salvation, he said it was monergistic, that it was just God. And yet even he constantly exhorted believers to be disciplined in obeying what Scripture teaches us is our human responsibility. Man, you can't get away from this. And I already mentioned John Wesley. He's surely on the whole other side of the spectrum from Calvin, of course. He's an Arminian. He's on the other side, away from Calvinism. He devoted countless sermons and written tracts to the need for human participation in the things of the Spirit. We already mentioned a quote from his sermon that's called A Sermon on the Inefficacy. I couldn't say that. The inefficacy of Christianity. The inefficacy of Christianity. In other words, why Christianity doesn't work. He wrote a sermon on it. He said it doesn't work because Christians don't apply discipline. And then in his sermon on perfection, that's one of his most famous sermons, he declares that the fruit of the Spirit will be produced in those who are led by the Spirit. And that way he demonstrated the need for human cooperation. And this was done, he said, when Christians obey Paul's exhortation in Romans 12, 1 and 2 to present their bodies as living sacrifices and to be not conformed to the world. This is what Wesley said. This is what Augustine said. This is what Calvin said. I found even a website by R.C. Sproul. The website was devoted to monergism, you know, the idea that God does the whole work. And this was by R.C. Sproul. He's a total Calvinist, a total monergist. And he's like the epitome of all this. I love R.C. Sproul. He's passed on now, but I love this guy. He's brilliant. But listen to this. He has this article on the fruit of the Spirit, and he consistently throughout the article indicates that the Spirit unilaterally produces the fruit, okay? I mean, he's real consistent. But then in the very last paragraph, he sums it up by saying this. He says, quote, "These are the virtues our Lord wants us to cultivate," unquote. I just laughed. This is R.C. Sproul. The whole article is about how God does all this. And then at the very end, even he can't escape it. He says, cultivate this, you know? What's cultivate mean? It means you got to do it. It's an effort you got to put in. It's cooperation on your part. Isn't that amazing? Even R.C. Sproul couldn't refrain from saying, human beings have a part to play. We have to cultivate the fruit in order for it to flourish. What does it mean if humans don't have a role, you see, in the fruit's production? J. Rodman Williams was the founder of the theological school where I'm at right now, Region. He was their founding theologian. And he said this, quote, in all the gifts, there is both a divine and a human activity. Then he goes on later to say all manifestations of the spiritual gifts, quote, the human element is fully present, unquote. He believes that this was true regarding the fruit of the Spirit too, because he mentions this in his discussion of love when he's talking about 1 Corinthians 13, and he says that love is the fruit of the Spirit, and all these fruit must be, quote, put on, unquote, and adds, hence, there is a continuing action of the will, unquote. Then he goes on and says, if this comes slowly, don't worry, just keep at it. So he's saying it's up to us. We participate, and that's how it works. He believed then, therefore, that the fruit of the Spirit come about through human cooperation with the Spirit of God. If the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of a sanctified life, then the words of theologian Wayne Grudem, I really like him, most charismatics like him, Vineyard people like him, and he wrote a section on sanctification in his systematic theology book, and he says this, quote, some object to saying that God and man cooperate in sanctification because they want to insist that God's work is primary and our work in sanctification is only secondary. He goes on to say, he goes on to say that this is only so if we don't properly understand the respective roles of God and man. Hello, that's why I'm doing this series. That's the respective roles of God and man. Humans have both passive and active roles, he says. And unfortunately, an overemphasis of the passive at the expense of the active is, quote, a tragic distortion of the doctrine of sanctification, for it only speaks of one half of the part we must play. And by itself, this will lead Christians to become lazy and to neglect the active role that Scripture commands them to play in their own sanctification. Then he goes on to discuss how believers must cooperate with the Spirit by saying no to immorality and other forms of evil and saying yes to that which will build up patterns and habits of holiness, quote unquote. So again, the fruit of the Spirit, the sanctified life, it's not produced unilaterally by the Spirit, but it's produced by the Spirit, and as we cooperate with Him, there's a divine human cooperation. There's God's part, but there's also my part. Well, I know I've gone too long already. I got to shut this down. That's all the time I have today. I hope you've gotten the main point and that you're getting it through this series, that God saves us by His grace and that the Spirit transforms us. He changes us. But folks, we have to learn to cooperate with Him. And there are spiritual disciplines we need to practice if we want to experience his life, the spiritual life that Christ died to give us, we have a crucial part to play. And pray that you'll ponder about that and just receive it and believe it. And until next time, my prayer is that the Lord will just richly bless you.